Okay, the Lord be with you.
Two general preliminary announcements that do not have to do with Romans chapter 1. The first announcement.
All right, everybody.
Whoever did that, thank you. Okay, two general sort of preliminary announcements, and then we'll jump right into Romans chapter 1. And people will probably still be kind of filing down. We got out a little late this morning. First thing is we are going to have a Romans class party. That's right. And the idea here is probably it'll have two phases. The first party will be everybody all together at Porter and Diane's house. I'm going to send around, sign-up sheets for that, and the information about the party is there. If you want to be a part of that, sign your name up there, and there's also a column for you to bring food. Drinks are going to be provided, and their address is right there. This phase two will be a little bit later in the semester when we'll have various hosts, and we'll have groups of people who will go to those people's houses, and then and more information on that to come. So, Jack, did you have something?
Yes. Do you want us to wear costumes?
No. Someone suggested wearing togas. I'm not sure that's appropriate. Since we are Romans, Rome, togas. Yeah, okay, thank you. If you would like to wear a costume, that's up to you. I will not say no costumes. All right, I'll send these around on each side. And whoever ends up with these last, would you please bring them up later? I do not have a pen, so good. Go after that one. Second thing is, there's a couple appearing over here. In the book giveaway extravaganza category, there are two new books this time. One is entitled, How Can I Develop a Christian Conscience? And the other is, What is Faith? Is it trust, hope, something else? Is it crossing your fingers and believing what you know ain't so? No, it's not that. But what is it? What is it? So two books on that. This one in particular here, How Can I Develop a Christian Conscience? This is a subject on which pastors and theologians used to write treatises. There are treatises out there. I have them in electronic form, and I've read many of them. These are great. This is great stuff. I mean, everybody deals with this stuff on a daily, weekly, monthly kind of a basis, you know. Your conscience kind of gets after you a little bit, or you're not really sure, you know. That's a very practical kind of a question. How do I navigate those kinds of things? Because the Bible doesn't tell you what to do in every circumstance. Very often it gives sort of principles, and you're left to sort of navigate those in the circumstances. And so the various pastors down through the centuries have written treatises on that. Some of that material, and it also comes in Romans chapter 16. When we get there, we'll talk about, 14. When we get there, we'll talk about, it is the most extended treatment of the conscience and how you're supposed to interact with other people whose consciences tell them to do something else. Very practical. Like, that happens a lot, right? How are you supposed to do with that? Paul has a whole chapter on that, Romans chapter 14, which I'm excited to get to when we do. So over here, I'll put these over here. Remember the two caveats I had is, the first thing is, if you get it, read it. If you're not going to read it, don't get it, because somebody else will get it. And the second thing is, after you get it and after you read it, do whatever you want with it. If you want to give it away, that's up to you. It's your book. That's the idea. Okay, so that's it for by way of kind of preliminary stuff. Let us jump right into, this is session 4. Today we're going to be at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And actually 3, 4, and 5. And last week I kind of gave a little bit of a roadmap of what we're going to be covering over the next couple of weeks. And today we're going to cover 3, 4, and 5. Next week, we'll cover verses 8 to 15. No, is that right? No. Yes, 8 to 15, and then we'll cover 16 and 17, and then we'll cover the last half of chapter 1, okay? So we're not going to be moving at 2 to 3 verses per time for the whole rest of the deal here. One of the reasons why I want to reiterate this, I keep saying this, one of the reasons why we're going super slow in this first 7 or 8 verses is because there's an incredible amount of deep, rich doctrine in these initial introductory verses that many of us hasten over to get to the good stuff. It's the intro, you know, and people tend to skip the intros. which is one reason why many books today don't have introductions anymore. They used to have a section entitled Introduction, and then chapter one, people skip it, just go to chapter one, right? And so now very often publishers have their people, what used to be introduction is now chapter one, so you'll read it, you know? So we're camping out here mainly to see the depths of Paul's, the way just he introduces these letters. And all of his letters are this way. All of his letters start out in this way. They follow this first century convention. Whereas for us, the first thing we say in a letter is, dear so-and-so, the recipient of the letter. And then at the end, we identify ourselves. Whereas in the first century, it was the reverse. You say, your name, Paul, or whatever. And then you say some things about yourself, and then you say to people to whom you're writing, and that's the convention Paul's following here. But Paul can hardly get that out. Can hardly get out who he is and who he's writing to without just piling, you know, layering up these amazing statements. And so today, we're going to be in 3, 4, and 5. And since this is essentially one long sentence, let me just start in verse 1 because they're all related, okay? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray and we'll jump right in. Lord, thank you for your prophets, your apostles, and for the writings here and the holy writings that you have preserved down through the centuries, through your providence and through the sacrifice of our brothers and sisters. We ask that you would illuminate your scripture for us today, help us to understand it, and help us to apply it. Amen. Throughout the centuries, Christian teachers have divided up the Bible's teaching about Jesus into the following areas. The person of Jesus, and that has kind of three subdivisions, his humanity, his divinity, and the relationship between those two things. They've also talked about the work of, and before I continue, few of us have ever actually looked at that. The person of Jesus, his humanity, divinity, and the relationship between the two, because many of us think that that is so highly speculative, it's not very useful. And of course, those subjects can be treated in that way, but like all good and sound doctrine in the scripture, it's written for our use and for our growth. And so we won't have a chance to come to the person of Jesus in Romans because Paul doesn't really teach much on it. We'll see it in Romans chapter 5, the relationship between Jesus and Adam. So we'll come to that a little bit there. But I mentioned that for your future use there. Okay, the person of Jesus. One thing we talk a lot about is, and justifiably so, is the work of Jesus. All right, so the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. Another thing that the theologians have kind of divided Jesus into is his offices, prophet, priest, and king. And here, what we find here in verses 3 and 4 are this final division, which is the states of Jesus. Okay, so there they are. The person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the offices of Jesus, and the states of Jesus. Now, who has actually heard that term? The states. No one has heard that term. Very good. So I'm glad you're here. All right. Jesus's life has two states, essentially. What is called Jesus, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. And those two states are talked about here in verses 3 and 4, and we're going to unpack those things and unpack those things and talk about why it matters. Because notice, Paul is now, he's writing this very important letter that's going to essentially introduce himself to this important group there in Rome. He hopes we'll begin to start new relationships with them. And he hopes that this group, we'll see later, will be able to be a kind of a forward staging area for his subsequent missionary activity in Spain. That's where he wants to go. Because probably in that time, they thought that was the end of the earth, end of the world, ends of the earth. Go into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you read through Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, that's the framework at where the gospel moves. It starts out in Jerusalem, then it goes to Judea, then it goes to Samaria, and it stops before it gets to the ends of the earth. And so Paul was probably trying to get there. So he's writing this very important letter, and right at the very beginning, he introduces this very important concept about Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation, which few of us apparently have ever heard about before. So let's hear about it. First, in verse 3, we get Jesus' humiliation. Now, on each one of these, the humiliation, the exaltation, and then our response. Okay, that's going to be the big picture structure for our class today. The humiliation, that's verse 3. The exaltation is verse 4. And our response to those things is in verse 5. All right? On each one of these, humiliation and exaltation, I'm going to have the same structure just to try and make this clear and more efficient. I'm going to say what the words mean in these verses, and then the doctrine that they teach, and then why it matters. Okay, so each one, what the words mean, what those words are teaching, and then why it matters. So first in verse 3, I'll read it again, the humiliation concerning, this is the gospel of God. Remember at the end of verse 1, in verse 2 is a kind of a parenthesis, and right into verse 3, concerning his son, the gospel of God concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Who was descended from David according to the flesh. We will talk more once we get to our kind of third point about our response about the following, but I have to mention it at this point. Some of your translations may differ here on verse 3. The actual literal rendering here in verse 3 is concerning his son who became the seed of David according to the flesh. Who became the seed of David according to the flesh. And we'll see later that what that implies is the pre-existence of the second person of the Trinity. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Because remember some of these things I'm saying, you might think, oh, here we go. You're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're getting very abstract, getting very speculative. And of course, you can talk about those subjects in that way. You can talk about virtually any Bible doctrine in a way that just puffs up your mind and doesn't enliven your heart. That's not the goal of our study, nor is it the way in which we want to carry out our study. So he became the seed of David. So the material, the translation that I'm using here, it says the descended from David. And we'll talk later about the difference there between the two. Descended from David. And of course, this is part of the promise in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And this is taught throughout in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6. All right, so he says, this is that guy. This is the one. This is the one who was promised a long, long time ago, and he's arrived. And those other words there, so that's what is meant by descended from David. Those other words, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. And part of what Paul is getting at there is that that's not the whole of the story with Jesus. Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. And we'll get in a minute, and so he's kind of getting at Jesus' humanity there. And in a minute, we'll see him get at Jesus' divinity. But especially what Paul is getting at, and this will be made clear in a second when we talk about, let me just try to show it to you now. In verse 4, we're always wanting to read things in context. Context determines meaning. Context determines meaning. And so here, descended from David according to the flesh in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God in power. power. And we're going to talk about what that means in a second. But when you put this together in context, what most scholars in history, in ancient history, and today agree, what Paul is getting at is not just the divinity of Jesus and the humanity. It's this comparison between the frailty of human existence and the power of the divine existence. It's this divine who became the seed of David. This kind of condescension, this humiliation. There's a show, I don't know if it's still on, but I've seen, previews for it. Like, I can't recall the name of it, you guys might. It's where like the boss, like some big CEO will like...
Undercover boss.
There you go, thank you. Undercover boss. Well, and then we'll go and be like, the janitor for the company or something. And the show's premise is that you want to see what the big CEO, how they like cleaning some toilets. Why are we interested in that? Humiliation. Because everybody has had relationships with people who are in positional or relational authority over them, and they've been hurt in some way. And you want to see what is it like for the Uber boss, not just your boss or your boss's boss, the head boss, to be humbled. And the show's in with the Uber boss crying and, hugging people and everyone. Somebody looked at me crazy. Maybe they don't end that way. I don't know. So the idea here is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah's humiliation according to the flesh, the weakness and the frailty that Jesus assumed. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself. Just being in human form, Paul says, Jesus humbled himself. It was a voluntary humiliation. He chose to do it. Jesus humbled himself. How did he do that? By becoming obedient to the point of death. Obedient to whom? Right. And you see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying, if this cup can pass, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. So Jesus' humiliation. And this happens in a number of ways. First, here we're getting the primary way in which this happens, the incarnation. The incarnation. One writer says, kind of lays it out in this way. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, who, like us, was tainted with original sin. Think about that. It would have been a humble thing for God to become man, even a perfect man. That would still be a humbling thing. But Jesus went a step further and became an infant in the womb of a fallen woman. Yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was kept from sin himself. Further, it wasn't like he was born, yes.
Why would they call Mary a fallen woman?
Because she is tainted with original sin like everyone else.
Okay,
but Catholics are. I hear that, but we're not Catholic. So. And the person said, someone said, the Catholics would disagree with that. And of course they do, but they don't deny that the scriptures, they don't claim as authority for their doctrine that anywhere in scripture. This is a church tradition, and they admit that. And specifically, it was defined by church doctrine in the 1940s. That's what the Immaculate Conception means. If you hear that term, it's not referring to Jesus. It's referring to Mary. That she was conceived without sin, and there was a big dispute in Catholic history between the Thomists, what are called the Dominicans, and the Jesuits. And they had this big disagreement, and also the Franciscans. They had this big disagreement about when exactly did that happen. And one of them said, well, see, everybody who is a descendant of Adam is tainted with original sin. Everybody. That's the teaching of Scripture. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Except Mary. You don't see that anywhere in there. Hold on.
I'm sorry.
No. So this is an important point because you hear about it often. And it's important to notice that this all we're doing here is we're just saying what the Bible says. That's it. And what the Catholic Church says, and there are many. I have dear friends who are Catholics, and I love them, and I have benefited from their relationships. And so, don't hear what we're saying. All we're saying here is, what does the Bible say about this? And so many Protestants have gone the other way, actually, and they've actually can kind of denigrate Mary, and that's not appropriate, because what they're trying to do. I mean, if you think about moms in here, whenever you felt a baby in your womb, like. Mary had that, and she nursed him. I mean, that's amazing. And when the angel appears to Mary and Luke and says, "Hail, O favored one," I mean, that's also biblical. But we don't want to take that to the extreme of some of our other brothers and sisters and say that means that she didn't have any sin either. And one reason why they're motivated to say that is because, well, how could Jesus be born of Mary, who is sinful, and he himself not be sinful?
Right.
And the answer is, the Holy Spirit was involved in that. So that's it. All right, digression. In addition to being born of a fallen mother, he was born in a very low condition. It wasn't like he was born to a king. He was born to some impoverished people that nobody knew or cared about. And most scholars think that Joseph died before Jesus grew up, because you never hear Joseph mentioned beyond the infancy narratives. His parents were not royalty. His parents were not wealthy. Jesus was chose to be born into that condition. Later he talks about the kind of his experience. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another way in which Jesus was humbled is that he, being the lawgiver, allowed himself to become subject to the law to keep it on our behalf. All of it. This is Paul's major point in Galatians chapter 3. Jesus was humbled because of the general troubles of human life. Poverty, which I just mentioned a second ago, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, and I'm sleeping out in the open unless somebody invites me in. Sorrow. You know, I think about when Jesus arrives at the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, the sisters, come out. And they actually berate him. One of the sisters does. Had you been here, this would not have happened. Right? And Jesus, who we know from a few verses prior, he had deliberately delayed. And that's a subject for another class. But he had deliberately, he wasn't surprised by it. But he arrives, he hears this statement by his old friend, and we get the shortest verse in the scriptures, Jesus wept. There is a sense in which all sin and all decay is sorrowful to us. It should be, because it's not how things were supposed to be. It's not the way things were supposed to be. Jesus was humbled, allowed himself to be in the state of humiliation by being subjected to people's contempt, being subjected to people's ridicule, their rejection, all of that. You know, he's on the cross and people say, if you're the king, if you are the Son of God, come down. Come down from there. And we know from other parts of Scripture that Jesus could have commanded, you know, legions of angels come in and just wipe everybody, you know. Like you get that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These three angels show up, but nobody knows they're angels, you know. And the crowd, the town is sort of pressing in to try and get Lot and get his family and get him out of there. And one of the angels opens up the door, Lot's outside the house, yanks Lot in, just goes, boom, blinds everybody. Just like that. But he doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't use any of that power. And finally, he allows himself to be subjected to the temptations of the devil. Luke chapter 4, which begins by saying, "And Jesus, after the baptism by John the Baptist," the text says, "was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit so that he might be tempted." And we'll see once we get to Romans 5 that part of what's happening there is Jesus is setting right everything that Adam messed up. So Adam is in this garden and he's being tempted and he loses, right? He falls into it. And Jesus is in the desert so that he might be tempted and he withstands it. And how does he do it? By relying on the written word of God. Comes the temptation and he says, "It is written." Which is the opposite of what Adam did. He trusted in the word of the serpent instead of the word of the Lord. We'll come to that more later. What a humiliating kind of thing, right? And we know in the text there that Jesus is really, we would say, starving. He's allowing himself to be subjected to that. And the greatest of all is the curse of the cross. This is all through the New Testament. Jesus allows himself to be betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his apostles, denied by Peter, condemned by Pilate, flogged and beaten, and then crucified. And Hebrews 12, verse 2, picks up on the shamefulness of that. They were all crucified, not because it was a great way of killing people in terms of being very efficient. It was humiliating. Because you were up there naked in the most public place, and it was excruciating and slow. And then, you know, they did some extra stuff, extra they put the sign on the cross. Here's the King of the Jews. All of that. Here's the upshot. Here's the good news of all the humiliation. Why? Why would Jesus allow the brutality? You know, there's a scene in the scriptures there where Pilate, it's after Jesus is beaten within an inch of his life, literally. They had laws about how many times you could flog somebody, and he's one less of what is considered a death sentence. And he's there, he's broken, his bones are broken, you know, the whole thing. And Pilate says, "I have the power to release you. Just say that you're innocent of all this." And here's this broken, right? And he's shackled the whole thing. He's got the crown of thorns. He's got the robe, you know, that's sticking to him. And he says, "You have no power over me." Why all the brutality? One, here's two upshots, okay? And then we'll move on to the exaltation. The two upshots, one is this, and there are many things to say about this, but here's the first one. It shows the love of Jesus. Many people in our culture want to turn away from the brutality that we find in the New Testament, but it kind of goes like this. You know, like if you're, let's say you're going to go on a trip. I have a friend who said he went on a family trip. You have vacations and you have family trips, okay? He's going to go on a family trip. And I said, "Well, what are your expectations?" "I have none." And then he said, "So I know I won't be disappointed." And I said, "That might be an expectation." But the idea is, you know, there's a gap between like the expectation and the delivery. You know, if the delivery is here and the expectations were here, they were lower. Awesome, it's great. If it's the other way around, the expectations were here and the delivery is here, not so great. And so the gap between the delivery and the expectation is the measure of our disappointment. It can also be the other way around. If the delivery is up here and the expectations are down here, that gap is the measure of our joy. And in order to get the joy out of this, we have to face the brutality of what took place with Jesus and the voluntariness with which he undertook it. And when we face it, it goes down, you know, or maybe it goes like this, the delivery goes higher. How about that? It goes higher. And then what happens is this gap gets fuller and fuller and fuller, and the joy can be made more complete. in this, Jesus' love for you. Jesus' love. That is what is being measured there as the delivery increases. You heard about the father who jumped into the lagoon in Disney World to save his son. Right? And you hear sometimes people, like one time I heard, you hear people falling into like animal enclosures at zoos. And if you have young children, you probably have the conversation, or you think, what would I do? You jump in there, and like, that's it. You know, like, this is it. My story was written to end right now. And I accept it. And here's Jesus doing that for you. That's the upshot. And the other upshot is to see the reality of God's judgment and how damaging sin actually is. Another thing that our culture doesn't really want to think about or talk about. And of course, you can think about those things and talk about them in ways that are morose and unhelpful, but we have to face them so that gap can increase. All right, that's Jesus' humiliation. Now his exaltation, which is in verse 4. And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. First, the words. There are three things here. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. What does that mean? And what does the term Son of God mean? And what does in power modify? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. It's very clear. Note, all the commentators all agree. What's taking place here is not, this is when Jesus becomes the Son of God. That's not the statement. That's not what Paul is saying here. How do we know that? Because already up in the verse, if you go back up to verse 3, concerning his son. So this is the gospel concerning his son, who was declared to be the son in power at the resurrection. It's not when Jesus becomes the son, it's the declaration, the announcement of it. And the Son of God is a term from the Old Testament that means the Messiah. And specifically, it's often used, we'll put it this way, it means divinity. You see this in Daniel chapter 7. So he says, at the resurrection, there was this amazing, and Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what the resurrection does for our knowledge, what we know about God. And this is an important shift that we need to make as Christians in our culture today, that the Bible gives us knowledge. It's not just good thoughts. It's not just hopes and wishes. It gives us information about reality. It gives us information about ourselves. It gives us information about God. And then what we do with that information is, of course, all important. But it gives us information. And real quickly, because we're running a little short on time, what does in power modify? If you have an NIV, your text will say God was it was powerfully declared to be the Son of God. If you have an ESV, it will say he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Both the Greek text will bear both. The grammar of it is fine. Will bear both. But this is an important point about translation. You see, if you have an NIV, which is great, and I consult it often, it has chosen for you one of those translations. It has picked it for you. Some other translations will not do that. They just try to just say what as much as you can, just say what the Greek there is, and then it's up to you as the Bible reader in conjunction with your teachers and others to discern what is meant by that. But here's the main idea, and this is the main one I take. Is he saying that he was declared with power to be the Son of God, that the declaration was made powerfully? Or is he saying that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, that he was the powerful Son of God? And I think it's the latter, and that's the majority sort of view on that, is the powerful Son of God. Here's the upshot. Paul riffs on this in Philippians chapter 2 as well. Just like we talked about a second ago, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we go further. Philippians is a great epistle about the preeminent. And actually, the next verse, I think, says, so that Jesus Christ would be preeminent. Highest. Nothing else above him. And that's exactly what our response is supposed to be in the exaltation to this whole thing about humiliation, exaltation. That's exactly what our response is supposed to be, which we see there in verse 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. The obedience of faith. We are not saved by being obedient. You are saved so that you will be obedient, so that you can be empowered to be obedient to the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way, or maybe it's 2:20 puts it this way. You are saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. The gospel message of salvation strips all doing and all earning away from salvation. It's impossible. Having been saved and empowered by the Holy Spirit, you are now commissioned to go out in obedience to the Lord because it's good for you. Because it is good for you. Many of us may have grown up in places or in churches or families where what it means to be a Christian is you try very, very hard to be good. That's not the gospel message. So, if you are saved, obedience of faith. Faith leads to obedience. Obedience doesn't precede faith. Faith leads to obedience. So, go home and try that, okay? Work very hard to do that. The Bible never tells you to do something without also explaining how you get the power to do it. The Bible never tells you to do something without also explaining how you get the power to do it. How is it that your faith leads to obedience? And if you get the faith book, it will talk about faith is essentially trust. So what does that mean? How does trusting in the Lord enable you to be obedient to his commands in your life and to his call in your life? How does that happen? In other places, Paul would say, you are doing it through the strength of the Lord or through the strength of the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? How do you do something in the strength of another person? We should all be able to answer that question immediately. And if we're not able to answer that question, we are being hindered in our walk with the Lord. And I'll give a sort of brief synopsis of how that works. When we go back to verse 3, where the text there says, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became the seed of David. And he subjected himself to all of these humiliations. And so here was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, receiving all the glory, receiving all the honor of untold numbers of angels, receiving the worship of our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament. And he chose to leave all of that, to come and be subjected to the humiliations that we saw. And his message that he taught was vindicated on the third day when God raised him from the dead, which is how you can be confident that your sins have been forgiven. The way that you employ faith to be obedient is not by trying very, very hard. It is by having your heart not restrained by your efforts, but renewed and transformed by examining what the Lord has done for you. Much of our efforts and much of the angst that we have in our lives, it is because we are trying to find a source of significance. And if such and such fails, it's going to damage our significance. It's going to damage our egos. And we are afraid of being humiliated. We are afraid of being humbled. We are afraid of being found out. And the way that you take Jesus' state of humiliation and use that like an engine in your life is you see that there is no humiliation that you can endure that is worse than what Jesus endured on your behalf. There is no glory that you can ever obtain than Jesus has already obtained in his exaltation. And he did all those things for you. He gave up all the treasures that you may be seeking. He gave up all the applause and the praise that you may be seeking so that you could receive life. And that's why the gospel, according to John, says in John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I came to give life." You want it. You're seeking it. Sin will pull you away from the only way you can get it, which is by submitting to, and this is the way he ends here in verse 4, to Christ Jesus. Christ is a title. The Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. Are you in the service of the Lord? Do you get your significance and your desires met by the Lord? It's a day-to-day thing, and when you find yourself the angst coming in, the insecurity coming in, what's happening there, I'm sure there are other complexities here that would have to be examined, but at its core, what's happening is that the place that Jesus holds or ought to hold in your life is being eroded, and something else is creeping in, and idols never satisfy. They don't have the power. The only one who has the power is the one who has been declared to be the Son of God in power. Lord, we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks for your apostles. We give you thanks for the Scriptures. We ask that you would teach us how to apply these passages in our lives, how to live in faith, so that you may be glorified and your name will be preeminent. Amen.